So let's begin with a word of prayer again before we talk about worship. Let's pray. Not only, O Lord, do we want to think rightly about this important subject, but we pray that in the course of our talking about that high calling of worship, your people extolling your name, that we will love it more and desire it more and be eager all the more for the opportunities that present themselves for us to gather and to worship. We pray, Father, for faithful teaching and faithful learning. We thank you for the time. Thank you for the refreshments that have once again been provided to us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, an awful lot to try to fit into a short space of time, but this evening, the handout only is one page. If you weren't here last week, it was two pages. You knew you were in trouble when you had a staple in your handout. But I got all this back on the front and back of one page, and that's my ambition, at least, for what we'll cover tonight. I'm not going to review because I don't have time. Let's just dive in. I want to talk first about worship as something that is holy. In the course of the next few minutes, I want to define what I mean by holy and why, particularly this thing called congregational worship, sometimes called corporate worship or the public worship of the church, is the holiest thing that's done on the planet. So to make that point, I want to look at some passages like the ones that I've placed there on your handout. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you may well know already that the New Testament authors, following the lead of Jesus, speak of the gathered people of God in terms of a temple. And they're doing something very significant. I think it'd be easily lost. But, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, the apostle says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" He's writing to the Corinthian church, the people of Corinth that have put their faith in Christ. "You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you..." By the way, it's the plural in the Greek, so it could be y'all, you together, or that temple. 1 Peter 2 as well. I'll be quoting that with you in just a moment. To make sense of why Paul and Peter talk about the church as it gathers for worship as a temple, I need to just remind you a few things about the Old Testament temple that Solomon built as the place of worship for God's people to approach God. You remember God specifically told Solomon, "I want you to build a house for my name." And he spoke of that house as his house. The temple was the house of God. And the reason God spoke of that is that when Solomon was done with his God-approved project of building this beautiful Old Testament temple, the Spirit of God and the presence of God entered into that building, and God promised that he would meet with his people in that place. That place in Jerusalem, where the temple was built by Solomon, would be the one place on earth where God would consistently, reliably be present when his people wanted to draw near to him. That was what the temple was about in the Old Testament. And so what that meant is that the people of God who loved him and wanted to draw near to him, wherever they lived, they had to make pilgrimage. And the men were required to, as you may recall. They had to make pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem in order to meet with God, to enjoy the presence of God. And when you read the Old Testament, particularly places like the Psalms, this theology or this reality that God was present at the temple in a unique way God is everywhere, of course, but he made his presence known in the temple in a unique way, resulted in Psalms like Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The Old Testament shows us God ordaining to dwell with his people in this place, this actual physical brick and mortar or stone and mortar place called a temple. And that was truly a holy place. Our culture talks about sacred space. You probably have heard that expression before. And they use the expression sacred space to talk about all kinds of things. Abraham Lincoln, the Gettysburg Address, spoke of that place where soldiers fell in the battle as consecrated or hallowed ground, set apart, sacred. And there's a certain sense in which that's fair. We can talk of, but biblically speaking, what makes a place holy is God's presence. And that's reflected in that moment when Jacob has had a vision. He wakes up, Genesis 28, and says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. I'll give you that background in the Old Testament because Paul and Peter are using the language of temple and this reality that the temple was a place where God made his presence known in the earth in a unique way. And I'll pause to ask the question, wouldn't you agree that if such a place existed today in the New Testament age, that place would be worthy of our greatest and highest devotion? We'd want to have some experience being in that place. If there's a place in the New Covenant where God makes himself known, where his presence is uniquely, we'd travel, wouldn't we? We'd make pilgrimage if we needed to. We would do whatever we needed to do to be where God is. There is such a place. There really is. You're aware that with the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Jesus himself made clear that the one place of God's presence, that was going to go away. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John's Gospel, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's speaking in advance of the fact that in the New Testament, it will not just be one place where God's presence can be known. I think many have mistakenly concluded that because the temple in Jerusalem is no longer the place where God makes himself known, where that is a holy place, that Christians don't have such a place anymore. That's a mistaken conclusion. Muslims make pilgrimage to Mecca. Mormons actually call their places of worship temple. We don't believe in that stuff. But folks, my question would be, do you think that the God of the Old Testament would give less to his New Testament people than he did the people of the Old Covenant? Do you think that there would be a privilege of knowing the presence of God that our fathers in the Old Testament knew that we would not know? Of course. The New Covenant is better in every way. And so, this is what I'm obviously now leading up to. When Peter and Paul speak of the disciples of Jesus Christ gathering to worship God as the new temple, they're saying something amazing. Easily missed because we don't recognize all that temple meant to the people this was first written to. The assembly of God's people is the new covenant holy place where God draws near to them, where He meets with them, where they can say, I've been in one of those places in this world where God dwells. The place is not made by bricks, though we have a brick church building. It no longer is something architectural. It is, as Peter describes it, look at that passage now, it's living stones. So 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You hear him taking the language of the Old Testament temple and the worship that took place there? And he's saying, all those privileges that God put in one place in the Old Testament, now he puts in every place where God's people gather in the name of Lord Jesus Christ to worship him. The implication of that is, what I stated at the outset, that this subject we're talking about this evening, of the worship of God, the people of God gathering and thereby making the temple of God in the New Testament with the living stones that are His people, when they gather and the promise of Christ is fulfilled, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Folks, that's the new holy place. That's the new moment when God's people can truly say, God is really among us. I'm quoting there from 1 Corinthians 14, where the apostle is talking to the Corinthians about the way they do their worship, and he talks about the unbeliever, and he envisions a situation in which the unbeliever has the secrets of his heart disclosed, and he falls on his face, and even the outsider says, God is really among you. So at resurrection, Presbyterian Church, I'll say it this way, we take God at His word that when we gather, assembling, as it were, the stones of the New Testament temple, God is gathering with us. He's showing up too. We can expect the unique blessings of being in the presence of God. So when we come here to do this thing called worship on Sundays, we're not here first and foremost because we miss each other, we want to see each other, though that's obviously the case if you've been among us. It's not primarily because we just want to learn more about the Bible, although that is a significant part of our motivation. We're coming here knowing others are coming with us because we know God is going to be here. And it's a holy thing that we're doing. It's unlike anything else. Holy means set apart. And so it's the most important place we could possibly be on the planet. It's the most important thing we could be doing. That's the nature of the worship of God. We're to start with the holiness. Lovely, yeah. With the holiness of God's worship. It's easy in unbelief to lose sight of that. The presence of God is not something that we see like the presence of our brothers and sisters or those who are in this room. We don't see His presence with our physical eyes. The sense we have of His presence is not through the five senses typically. But it's an act of faith on the part of God's people to gather with the expectation that what makes this assembly so significant is God's presence, actually His unique presence here in the earth. And I hope you can see that's taking all the glory of the Old Covenant and all that was true for that little band of Israelites in Jerusalem, and it's exploding it all across the world because Christians are gathering and making by their gathering in God's presence among them, holy places all throughout the earth. So that's first, the holiness of congregational worship. I've called the evening, though, I've got the title for the evening, the Worship as Covenant Renewal, and I think I've got something to draw on by now after what we talked about last week. And under the second heading, that's what I want to look at more specifically, and that's the covenantal nature of worship. This is the diagram that I worked with you on last week. God's covenant relationship with us. And you'll remember the two ways in which God's people can respond to the two aspects of his covenant relationship. He comes to us with promises and commandments, and he intends for us to trust and obey, and blessing comes as a result. It's also more than possible for us to doubt and to disobey, and there's a punishment that we deserve as a result of that. That's in 30 seconds what it took me in a whole hour to talk about last week. What does that have to do with worship? Well, these two kinds of responses to God, both the unbelief and the disobedience, as well as the faith and obedience, those two ways of responding to God are something we all regularly experience, week by week. We have a wonderful Sunday, and we are aware of God's blessing in powerful ways. And we are full of confidence in his love and desire to serve him, and we enter into a new week. And the inevitable happens. That week is a mixture, isn't it? There's this kind of failure in our covenant relationship with the Lord, and by his Spirit work, there is this kind of faithfulness as well. Our weeks are mixtures of both. And when we reassemble as the covenant community, the people of God who are in this relationship with him on a Sunday, we are going to worship him in light of both of those realities. Our worship is going to acknowledge this. Our worship is going to acknowledge that we have not kept covenant in all that we had intended, in all that had been required. We have been covenant breakers. This is the covenant breaking side of that diagram. And so, in worship, we come to acknowledge that and in a fresh way receive his forgiveness and his grace. Covenant renewal worship looks like acknowledging that this has been true. It also looks like our coming and renewing, even in the wake of our confessing this is true, our renewing, our resolve to trust him and to be obedient, even as a new week has begun. And so all those covenant dynamics that I talked about last week, that's true of all of our life, but it comes to its most overt expression, or should, in our worship. Let me give you some examples of that in the worship of resurrection that you've become familiar with by now. In some cases, there are elements of our worship that are very explicitly acknowledging this, our covenant breaking. And in other cases, there are elements of our worship that are very explicitly renewing our commitment to keep covenant with the Lord. So perhaps most obviously, when we come in the morning service and have that pause to confess our sins, and receive after that confession our assurance of God's pardon, which is, by the way, all in itself a little gospel moment within the whole liturgy. I remember a friend writing this in his blog. He said, we were running late for church, my wife and I, my kids, and I found myself thinking, oh, I hope we haven't missed the confession of sin. And you think, well, that I should be okay to miss. I mean, that's kind of a downer part of worship, isn't it? Ah, not so fast. The confession of sin paves the way for the assurance of pardon. It's how we acknowledge that this is the case and how we have, I don't have my blue marker with me, and how we have everything that Jesus has done to provide for those failures applied to us in a fresh way. When the elder says, if you've confessed your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. That is taking care of what you know in your heart is true. You've not been faithful in all that God has required. So confession of sin and assurance of pardon. We see that in the scriptures, by the way. Nehemiah 9 is something we worked through as a congregation not too long ago. By the way, that confession of sin on the part of the Israelites in Nehemiah's day lasted for half a day. They stood confessing their sins. So we don't take it quite to that extreme. But we see pattern in this scripture of confession of sin and receiving the comfort of the gospel as part of our renewing our covenant with God. And other parts of the liturgy are more obviously this part. Faith and obedience is our right response to the Lord, and there are parts of our liturgy that are expressions of our faith. We confess our faith as part of our worship on Sundays. We say, we believe these things, and by the confessing of it, we are not only testifying to it, but we are strengthening that faith by God's grace. We not only confess our faith, but we have a recurring element in our worship of pledging our obedience. You've seen, perhaps, by now, the use of the Ten Commandments in that way, where the Ten Commandments are summarized, and we respond to those 10 words, by your grace, we will do these things. We're taking our cue there from passages like Exodus 24, where Moses comes to the people with the words of the Lord. And the people answer with one voice, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. You see what they're doing? They're saying, we're going to do what you've told us to do. And by the way, when God tells you to do something, that's what you say. Yes, sir. That's the right response. Yes, sir. And if you don't do it perfectly, you say, I'm sorry. But when he tells you to do something, you say, yes, sir. So there are certain elements that are very clearly devoted to one or the other. There are other parts of our worship that really include both. Or they can, in various forms, take one or the other, depending on the content on that particular day. So sometimes our prayers on Sunday, in the various ways that we approach the Lord, sometimes our prayers are more confession, and other times they're more adoration, acknowledging Him as He has revealed Himself in the Word. Sometimes the preaching of the Word from the pulpit is very much about the work of Christ in His grace in response to our sins. So if the preacher's preaching from Ephesians 1 or 2 or 3, first three chapters of Ephesians, you might be hearing a fair amount about God's provision for sin. But if he were preaching from 4, 5, and 6, you might hear a lot about what is called for as a response to his grace, what faith and obedience should look like. And you know, Ephesians lays it out quite neatly that way. And that's also Paul's pattern in some of the other letters. Even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is an expression of both, how shall I say it, receiving assurance from God that our covenant breaking will not be held against us. And at the same time, expressing to God our renewed commitment to keep covenant with Him. So at the Lord's Supper, He's assuring us of His love, despite our sins. And it's our opportunity to, one last time on the Lord's Day, to be relieved of our guilt and shame because of this aspect of the covenant. But the Westminster Confession also talks about the Lord's Supper as an opportunity for us to consecrate ourselves to Christ. That's an old-fashioned word for dedicate. We'd say dedicate these days. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're actively saying, I will follow Christ. I will serve Him. You're dedicating yourself to Him. What I'm trying to do here is, without going through every part of our worship, indicate to you how this reality of our relating to God in covenant and our experiencing both ways of responding to Him shapes the way we worship. Everything in worship is either God making provision for us and our being nourished in this provision for our sins. He's making provision for our covenant breaking. Or in worship, it is God at work in us, equipping us towards covenant keeping. And so, covenant breaking, acknowledging, finding the remedy for that, covenant keeping, confessing, our desire to be covenant, these are what make worship, I think, well understood, covenantal. Worship as communion with God. When I say communion, I'm talking about fellowship, and I'm talking about the thing that God's covenant making is aiming for. It's aiming for the enjoyment and the deepening of a relationship with God. Two friends spend the day together, just to be together. They're enjoying a kind of communion. They're enjoying the relationship they have, and in the process, they're deepening that relationship. And that's what is happening in covenant renewal worship. A couple of ways to point that out. That's why a communion with God involves a lot of words. Because relationships require words. They require communication. We're very word-based in our worship, if it's biblical. Sometimes Presbyterians talk about worship as dialogical. Have you heard that expression? Just a fancy way of saying that it involves two parties talking to each other. God is communicating to His people. And His people are communicating in response to Him. And that's something else you can observe in the liturgy of Resurrection Presbyterian. There is this pattern of God speaking and His people responding. Or His people speaking and God responding to them. So the call to worship is an obvious, God is speaking to His people through the Scriptures as the elder reads a passage of Scripture inviting God's people to worship. And then the response is what we call the invocation, which is a prayer, a specific kind of prayer. It's a prayer for God's help as we begin our worship. He's invited us to worship. The invocation is the acknowledgement we need His help at the very outset, in order to worship. So that's an example of God speaking and our responding. Sometimes we say something and God responds to us. So the closing doxology, we say something to God, our closing word of praise. And he has the final word in our worship. He gives the benediction. It's the pastor speaking on behalf of God, God's settled determination to bless his people. That's what the benediction is. The word just means good word. That's what benediction means. But it's the assurance that God intends to do good for his people. So Presbyterians talk about worship as dialogical because it involves a lot of words spoken between God and his people. But worship does involve more than words. Like relationships among human beings. We've talked about this, touched on this earlier, I think. Particularly relationships of love involve deeds. So in the offering, as a regular part of worship, we have said in our liturgy, the morning offering comes after the assurance of pardon, that fresh gospel moment in worship. And it's just after the response we give of praise to God, a hymn of thanksgiving is usually what it's called, for the forgiveness of sins. Then we express our love in that tangible act. There's a large theology of giving in the Bible. It's a tangible expression of our love. So it's a deed to go with our words. The sacraments are the ultimate deed to go with the words of worship. Sacraments are things that are done. The most common, because it's done in an ongoing way, is, of course, the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, in all the mystery of our Lord saying, "This is my body, eat," he's providing for a physical act that will be expressive of the intimacy of Christ himself entering into us afresh. He indwells us by his Spirit, and he nourishes us. And that act of eating and drinking is expressive of that in a way in which we receive that. That, by the way, is why the Lord's Supper is the finale of everything we do in our worship day together. It is the embrace that follows the conversation. It's the deed that seals the words that have been exchanged in the course of a day of worship. It's God, having told us he loves us, showing us that he loves us there in the bread and the wine. So worship is communion with God, but it is also important in recognizing the covenantal view of worship that it is communion with one another as well. Presbyterians also talk about corporate worship, and the word corporate is taken from the word body. And it's an expression of the fact that we are not only in a living union with Christ, in this covenant relationship, we're also in a union with one another. And worship, gathering for worship, involves renewing the bonds that we have within the church as well as with God. That's not true if you have merely a consumer view of church or of church going. That view is, I need something, I think I can get it there, and I'm just going to go in and out like I go to the grocery store. And you know, when you meet someone in the grocery store, it's maybe nice to see them if they're there, but they're not why you came, right? You didn't come to meet them. You just came to get your milk. And if you see them, it's fine. I do think there are some that have that view of going to church. They're there to get some kind of personal experience of relationship with God. But it doesn't really matter if they have relationship with the others who are gathering there. And I actually think in some of those minds, why would we all be together to hear this sermon or to sing or what have you? Well, just efficiencies. I mean, the poor preacher doesn't want to preach 500 times. It's just more efficient if he preaches once and everybody's there. But biblical worship is far, far more than that. Because the horizontal element of worship is inextricable from the vertical. Our reunion with God is served, it's enhanced by our reunion with each other. So, coming into a church building, meeting people, smiling, shaking hands, if you dare, in COVID, under normal circumstances in this church, hugs. You know, you can hear the guy hugs a mile away. The back slapping guy hugs. All of that stuff, as we enter into worship, that's vital to what we're doing. It's not as if our love for each other is in competition with our love for God. There's a wonderful synergy between the two. That's exactly how God wants it to be. Psalm 22. Listen for the awareness of other people and delight in being with other people in the psalmist's voice. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. He's mindful that he's with brothers and sisters in the assembly. And what he's doing is fundamentally a service of worship to God, but it's also a blessing to those around him. It's right to be thinking of our part in worship as a way of blessing those that are all around us. By the way, it's important to keep in, there's a couple of places in worship where it's very important to keep in mind that you are part of a body as you do this. All of worship, yes, but there's a couple places where you'll really bump into it. Let's say, for example, the prayer of confession gets specific. The elder leading or the prayer that has been chosen, sometimes we use historic prayers from old liturgies. Suppose it mentions things by way of confession. You say, I'm not sure that I was guilty of that this week. Well, maybe not. But we were. As a congregation, we are confessing our sin corporately. Fancy way of saying, as a body. And so we're mindful as we confess our sin. We are not just, we do not just appear before God as individuals, or even just as families. We appear as a congregation, and we as a congregation have been unfaithful in these areas. And the fact that you haven't specifically found that particular sin on your conscience doesn't mean you can't say, Father, we have sinned. Please forgive us. For that matter, you could be sitting under a sermon on parenting, and that's just not where you are. Or a sermon on singleness, because it's in the Bible, and that's not where you are. And how are you responding to the preaching of the word about specific things that don't seem to directly apply to you? No, they apply to us. And in your connection with a whole body, you should be vitally concerned that we, as the people of God, hear this teaching on this subject because we have a need for this. As a body, as a whole congregation. So, worship that is covenantal involves our seeking to be restored to God in light of our unfaithfulness, and it's seeking to be nourished and strengthened by God as we seek to go again afresh into a new week, ready to keep covenant with Him. I'll pause. I'll take a breath. Questions or comments? This theology of worship.
I was just going to make a quick comment. I was blessed to worship at the congregation in California. And even though they were spread out in different rooms around the whole building, they all were there. And then they came together afterwards and had that communion with one another. Wow. So it was sweet to see that it does matter. You don't have, can't do online church to be a body of Christ.
Okay. You have to be in the community. You just got back, didn't you, from California? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's wonderful testimony. Because we have known of the greater restrictions on our brothers and sisters in California. They've had to make some hard decisions. Yeah. If the relationships within the body are an important part of our experience of worship, it does raise some pretty serious questions about whether virtual worship can be a real substitute for gathered worship. I think I've already tipped my hand on that earlier in this class. Yeah.
No.
Thank you. The unequivocal answer. Yeah, so listening to a sermon is edifying. Just like reading a sermon in a book is edifying. But sitting in the assembly of God's people, when Christ is present and His word is preached by His servant, yeah, that there's nothing that can substitute for that. Again, back to the holy place, where God's making Himself present, and His presence is bringing those blessings.
Yeah. So with that, I drove by a church the other day, and it had their virtual online website, and it said, "Church is not a building." And you're like,
And your answer now will be?
I don't know.
You're right.
Right.
It's not a building.
But I feel like they were using it to promote their online worship.
Yeah. So church is not a building. It's an assembled people.
Yeah. Right.
That's what it is.
Right.
Yeah.
And churches, and I was going to make this comment too, but the corporate worship, the confession, is completely antithetical to our culture. Wanting autonomy.
Yes.
And being our own individual person.
Indeed.
It rubs up against that.
And perhaps especially on the reality the Bible introduces us to of corporate guilt. There's also corporate blessings. But corporate guilt means I wasn't personally involved in that sin, but I'm part of a community that's suffering the consequences of an individual sin, like the Achan of the Old Testament. That's a famous example. Corporate guilt is recognizing I'm not just standing before God as an individual, but as a member of a community. My favorite illustration of corporate guilt is when the babysitters got my kids, and I come home, and she says it was not a good night. And she hasn't elaborated on who actually did what, but guess what? I'm displeased at all of them. I'm displeased at the kids. Even if, yeah, I'm going to get to the bottom of it, one or two of them was primarily at fault. But there is a kind of corporate guilt that goes along with, we have been bad, Mommy, Daddy. Yeah. And you're right, that's not very marital. Yeah.
They're trying to make it, though.
So I guess some people, it seems, would interpret these passages about the temple in the New Testament as specific believers, like your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I guess what's the juxtaposition?
Because Paul says that. He does, in the same book of Corinthians, talk about our bodies as a temple. And he's talking about the fact that in that respect, that in salvation, we are personally and individually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What Nathaniel was saying recently, that in childbirth, it's always one at a time, right? Every individual is personally, immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that is a biblical way of speaking, that each of us, your body is the temple of the Lord, Paul says to the Corinthians. That's not as great an emphasis in the New Testament, though, as the gathered people of God, the living stones coming together to make the temple of God. And so it's a relative thing. God is present with each of us individually. You can know the presence of God all by yourself on your commute into work. You can know his presence. But when Jesus says, when two or three are gathered, when there's a gathering of God's people, there I am. Or when we recognize that the Lord's Supper, God, Christ is not physically present, but he is truly and really present in a unique way. We're talking about orders of magnitude of presence and blessing for the gathering of God's people. So it is both. Yeah. There, you can expect in family worship, yeah, I'm not talking about that this evening, but you can expect in family worship to know the presence of the Lord in that little assembly in a special way, beyond what is ordinarily our experience personally. That's a wonderful new covenant reality. That the temple is replaced by gathered saints. Gathered saints. Yeah. Well, I want to move on to talk about a much discussed subject of evangelism and its relationship to worship. And I want to do that in order to explain something about our view of worship at resurrection, as we see the scriptures teaching it, but also to affirm something about the importance of evangelism. The question here is, who is worship for, from a biblical perspective? And from what I've been working through with you, I hope you'll not be surprised by my answer. It's for God and his covenant people. Worship is about covenant renewal. It's about recommitting ourselves to the Lord and his recommitting himself to us. And in that sense, it's not for the world. Worship is for the church. It's, strictly speaking, not something that one could do apart from a relationship with God. Worship is something that the saints do. The word for those set apart. That's running against the grain of some thinking, though, in our day. I will date myself now, but I'm enjoying saying that. I've heard teachers say that for years. Enjoying saying that. Back in the 80s and the 90s, back in the late 1900s, this movement that came to be known as the seeker-sensitive movement made great traction in the Christian church. And some very articulate and very winsome proponents of it said, look, guys, the real growth, spiritual growth and so on for Christians happens in small groups. It happens in mentoring and discipleship relationship. The Sunday service needs to have as its primary focus getting people saved, getting the world into a place where they will hear the gospel and be saved. So in a sense, it was like taking the Billy Graham Crusade. And I'm only speaking positively of the Billy Graham Crusade. That's what he's trying to do. He's gathering people and preach the gospel to them so they'll get saved. And it's bringing it into Sunday worship. That was a relatively new thing back in those days. And it has continued to this day. The reason I mention it is because that is now settled into, whether the terminology is still used, seeker-sensitive services. Churches structure their Sunday services primarily with the view to reaching those who are lost. So worship becomes evangelism. I want to say there's a problem with this, and then I want to say there is something noble about the intention. I'll come back to that in just a minute. The problem with it is that it makes worship into something else. It makes worship into something that's primarily focused on sinners and salvation rather than on God and His glory, which is what worship is intended to do. It's intended to extol the glory of God. Psalm 50, verse 5, is one of my favorite calls to worship. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's the principle behind covenant renewal worship. And in that sense, worship then is for God and His people. It's a reunion, if you will. It's not as if God has been absent from our lives during the course of the week. But this is a foretaste of heaven. That's what worship is supposed to be. In heaven, it will be just God and His people enjoying their relationship, deepening their fellowship. And that's what worship is supposed to be, a foretaste of heaven. This is very clear in, for example, the Psalms. Who is worship for? Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. It speaks of the assembly of the godly, or the company of the upright. But I do want to say that there is something right about connecting worship with salvation, with the lost being saved. And I think it's better to speak of the evangelistic effects of covenant renewal worship. And I get this also from the Psalms. The Psalms are very clear. Worship is God and His people renewing covenant. But the Psalms also reveal that experience of God meeting with His people is something that the world should be listening in on. They should be, and conversely, when we meet with God in worship, we should want people who don't know God to hear and to see and to want to be part of that covenant relationship. So this is another thread that runs through the Psalms. It's almost as if the psalmist is talking about worship that we do intentionally to be overheard by the world. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. Or that was Psalm 9, Psalm 18. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. I put it to you this way. God calls His people to worship. And then as they worship, what they're doing ends up becoming a call to worship to the world. You guys should be in here too. Our God is worthy. You're His creatures. All creation should worship the Lord. You should be doing what we do. And here's the good news. You can. You can be part of this covenant relationship. What I find so satisfying about speaking of it this way, worship is for God and His people, but it's meant to be overheard. It's meant to be something that draws people into it, is that it both preserves the nature of worship, but also recognizes that worship can indeed be the context in which sinners come to know God, know the gospel, and be saved. The most evangelistic part of the Old Testament is arguably the Psalms. And the Psalms are the songbook of the Bible. They're, you could actually say they're the worship manual of the Bible. So that means that the answer to the question, is it right to invite our non-Christian friends to this kind of worship? You know, we're going to be talking about things that they won't understand. We're going to be in a relationship they don't have with God. There's going to be all kinds of things that we do in our worship because it's a family affair. It's God and His people. Does it make sense to invite them to worship? Should we do that? 1,000 times yes. Yes. Why? Because they can be part of the family too. If they see, wow, I don't understand everything they're talking about. They're not explaining everything either. It seems like a family reunion here. I wish I could be part of this family. That's exactly right. My son invited his sweetheart up to grandmother's house for Christmas. Everybody's there. And, you know, we didn't change the way we are as a family. We had all the inside jokes. We did all the stuff families do. We didn't all of a sudden become all about her. You know, it was a family reunion. But it was very appropriate for her to be there. Because who knows, she might become part of the family. And that's exactly what should motivate us to invite those who don't know God into a service of worship between Him and those who do. Because He could say, like the nations in the Psalms, I want in on that. It preserves the integrity of what worship is, that paradigm, but also recognizes how wonderfully God uses worship to draw people to Himself. What remains on your outline in the time that I have left is to just run through a few of the things that you may consider distinctives of Resurrection Presbyterian Church's worship. And I've been trying to anticipate some questions, but I'm ready to note where I might not have anticipated all of them. So we'll have time for that, I trust, at the very conclusion. Other aspects of our worship that I haven't touched on here. Folks, particularly the Presbyterian tradition, there's a high level of earnestness to worship God in ways that the Scripture itself directs us. So God has a lot to say about worship in the Bible. And it's quite clear that He not only wants to be worshipped, but He wants to be worshipped in certain ways. I don't have time tonight, but we think that's what the second commandment of the Ten is all about. It's all about this. Don't make graven images. Underneath, in the context of that, the person making a graven image is trying to decide how he, out of his mind, his imagination, his artistic ability, is going to represent and relate to the God he worships. And God says to Israel, you don't worship me like that. You worship me according to the way I've revealed myself in my word. So, sometimes that principle of being regulated by the worship of, by the scriptures in our worship is called the regulative principle of worship. That's extra credit. Fancy way of saying we want to be biblical. But I, having said that, I would like to acknowledge to you that there can be churches with equally earnest intentions to worship biblically that have a lot of differences in the way it actually practically works out. I freely acknowledge that. And the way we have ordered our services is not the only biblical way. We don't make that claim. There's a number of things that we have, over the years, as pastors and elders, decided about our worship that I'll just share with you in the list that I've got there. First of all, we've decided in rather old-fashioned way to have a morning and evening worship service. Morning and evening used to be the norm. I think it's increasingly not. I think it is more and more the exception to the rule. I just want to say about that, we've encouraged the members of the church to consider the morning and evening as two halves of one package deal. In other words, we've placed in both services, in the long run, things we consider to be vital for Lord's Day worship. So we confess our sin in the morning, and we have the pastoral prayer in the evening. They're both very important, both significant parts of our worship. Not always, but typically we have a sermon in the morning from one testament and another sermon in the evening from another testament. In other words, Justin and I preach alternating morning and evening from Old and New Testament. We want to have a whole Bible ministry, and so that is another example. We have baptisms in the morning, that's our custom, and we have the Lord's Supper in the evening. They're both important. So, my point is there are two halves. We take a break, in other words, between our services of worship. We resume in the afternoon. We have had to justify in our day a second service because of so many letting go of a second service. Here's our reasoning in a nutshell. Folks, more grace, more God, better. More grace, more God, better. Not all, but a significant part of spiritual growth is about intake. Call them the means of grace. Someone once spoke of children nourished in a Christian home having fat little souls. I love that expression. We want the members of Resurrection Presbyterian Church to have fat souls, whether they're little or not. And we have an opportunity. It just seems like a no-brainer. And add to that, the days are evil. And we're especially needy. It's ironic to me that back in the day, colonial period, for example, when you're just alone with yourself or your sons in the field all day, and then you go to church twice on Sunday, all that intake, and now the internet is with you absolutely every part of the day. The world is crowding you and your sons at every point. It's in your pocket. And we're gonna cut back on our spiritual intake. The washing up with the word that worship entails. Some of our thinking behind retaining this tradition of morning, evening worship is not just more is better, but we see behind this is our view of the Lord's Day or Sunday. Or the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, as our fathers would call it. It's for our enjoying God and His people. That's what the day is for. What else do we have to do? What else is there to do if the day is set aside for those things? I'll come back to those things. So this is helpful for us to think about. It's helpful for you to think about as you consider a relationship, a commitment to this church. Ask yourself, could I prioritize a pattern of morning and evening worship if I joined a church that saw those two services of worship as so vitally important for where we are as a people? Ask yourself that question. A lot of people want to talk about music when they come to church. You've seen already a great deal of what we have, the judgments we've made. I'll just summarize them. Classic hymns, psalms, biblical psalms, and musical ensemble as possible. How's that? I have a whole series on music and resurrection, and I I can't get into all of the details of that, but I will say this much. We are not committed to the old just because it's old. But when we still sing out of a hymn book, when we still sing hymns that in some cases are 800, 1200 or more years old, what we're recognizing is that there is such a thing as a classic, something that time has tested for its content and its form. And we're particularly eager, not exclusively, but we're particularly eager to avail ourselves of the classic hymns of the faith. We believe that there are some classics in the making in our day. I'm not always sure exactly which ones they're going to be. You never know for sure. But we believe there are hymns being written today that could well become hymns that are sung a few hundred years. And we're trying to identify, you see a songbook in our pews, we're trying to identify some that may well be classics in the making. But that's where we've wanted, with the limited resources we have, and limited time that we have, to sing the best. And the Psalms, well, the best argument for singing the Psalms is that they're there. Guys, these are inspired, inerrant songs that God has included in the center of our Bibles. I could go on and on about the value of singing the Psalms. I've also preached on that as well. We have just received back from California our music assistant. We haven't called our deacon, Jeff Roach, a music director because of what I'm about to talk about, elder leadership. Our elders lead worship, but our brother Jeff is musically trained and gifted, and he has been our assistant in leading us to learning new and old psalms and hymns, and also organizing our musicians. If you play an instrument, I'd love for you to talk to Jeff Roach. You'll meet him Sunday if you haven't. Have you noticed that in our worship, particularly our worship on Sunday morning, you see a different face each Sunday? Which is to say, the elders take their turns Sunday by Sunday in leading worship. Presbyterianism, we'll learn next week, takes its name from this phenomenon that it's a group of elders that lead the church, not just one leader. And even though Presbyterianism restricts the ordinary preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, it requires that ministers do those things. We have found it of great blessing that our elders lead the church not just from behind, as it were, in the decision-making of the church, but that they lead the church in our weekly worship. So that the grace of God to each one of them can be shared with the congregation as they lead worship. I think I need to condense a bit, don't I, for the sake of time. We use the Westminster Confession of Faith in our worship. And you'll be learning more about that creed next week. Folks, it's not necessary for you as a member of the church, should that be the case, it's not necessary for any member of Resurrection Presbyterian Church to agree with everything that's taught in the Westminster Confession. You don't even have to understand it, because there are some things in it that are, frankly, a little hard to understand. But it is the creed that our church, again, corporate way of speaking, our church subscribes to. It's our denominational and our congregational creed. And we use it in worship for a couple of reasons. It's the primary way that many of our members actually have an exposure to it. What does our church believe? That's the primary way. And so it's right to think about our using those words of the Westminster Confession as a moment to learn from our fathers We're, in a sense, being instructed in those moments by our fathers, but more than that, we're confessing corporately what we believe. So that, again, it is the we that is confessing the Westminster Confession as our faith. It's a congregational or a corporate act. And when you take your part in using those words, you're taking the place among us who confess what we believe. I had a question about that earlier, I think. It's one of the reasons I made sure to include this. I was going to say something about amen. We say amen. We'd encourage you to say amen. Amen is the Hebrew for it is true. It is so. We just learned that, didn't we? From 2 Corinthians. We see this Old Testament and New Testament. The pattern that when God says something, his people very often respond, yes, it is true. Amen is a statement of faith. I believe this. That's what you're saying when you say amen. On other contexts, when it's not God speaking, say it's a brother who's leading in prayer speaking. That's a way of joining yourself to that brother and affirming, me too. I too ask that of the Lord. So if you've come into a Presbyterian church and thought, where did all the amens come from? It's actually in the Bible. And it was some preaching on those passages that first began that practice of our responding with the amen. Just going to mention that over the course of time, the preaching of the word at resurrection involves both expository sermons and topical sermons. And typically the definitions of those two words is the preaching that simply takes a text and works through it in a sequential way. That is far and away the primary way that the word is preached at resurrection. The preacher will start the book of Judges, and you know what's going to come up next week. The next passage in the book of Judges. Sound familiar from IPC? Sound familiar from several of you from your home churches? That is the staple of preaching at resurrection. But we also believe that there is really of vital importance to topical preaching when there is some subject that the church needs to know more about from the scriptures. Topical preaching, when it's done well, is simply going to the Bible or to a portion of the Bible and saying, what does it teach about this subject? So there have been topical series in this church as well, like a series on evangelism, or a series on the solas of the Reformation, or what have you. So both things in the pulpit. And then I have something there about the celebration of the Lord's Supper at resurrection. Pre-COVID, we did it in a couple of ways. Pre-COVID, hopefully post-COVID as well. We celebrate the Lord's Supper seated. The elements are passed down the pews. And we also celebrate the Lord's Supper as we're doing it currently only by going forward. And each of those modes have differing aspects that are edifying. You could argue that the disciples at the Last Supper were seated, if not reclining, when they ate. So there's something fitting about being seated. And the passing of the elements, and particularly the eating and drinking of them together, can be a very edifying way of showing the unity of the body. Just a few years ago, we started celebrating the Lord's Supper going forward. That's actually pre-COVID. And we were seeking, in that, probably the majority way in church history of celebrating the Lord's Supper is by going forward. And we were seeking a greater awareness of one another at the table so that we were not only focusing on our communion with Christ, but we were also focusing on our communion with each other. A greater awareness of one another as we actually are among each other, going back and forth to the table. And there's something about the going forward that has, it's been an edifying way of expressing our commitment, our response to the Lord. Someone has said that the Lord's Supper is the Presbyterian altar call. I can't remember who, it wasn't Terry Johnson, was it? The Presbyterian altar call, which is to say, we don't do altar calls at resurrection, but the Lord's Supper is a way for the people of God to show that they are rededicating themselves to the Lord. I'll close with kids. How's that? And if you have questions, I'll be glad to stay. If our children are members of the covenant, they should be part of the renewal of the covenant. That's our basic conviction as a church. And I'm sure you've recognized many of our families are taking full advantage of a kid-friendly environment in the church. I will say that we, under normal circumstances, again, starting this Sunday, thankfully, we do have a nursery and we believe in a nursery. Guys, I've raised 5 kids. Nurseries are wonderful for churches to have. As much as I am persuaded of my children's full membership in the covenant from birth or from baptism, I am a fan, at least for that little window of time where they are simply not comprehending what's going on, and it's just a lot to ask. So we have that kid-friendly worship, and yet very much recognize the benefit, the blessing of the ministry. By the way, that's why our church has worship in the morning first, and then the Sunday school hour. Thank you, Helena. That was very timely. Worship first, then Sunday school. That's a little bit non-traditional, but that's all about kids. It's been that way since before I came. The reasoning was, I'm told, our kids are fresh. We can expect the most of them first, and then they get their juice under normal circumstances, and they can go to their classes and be the terror to their teachers there, instead of worship. My friends, I'm at the hour, but I realize that there may be things that pertain to the worship of our church I've not touched on, and I'm very open to questions. What might be a distinctive of the church that I'm missing because it's just so part of my...
I have a question.
Yeah.
And morning worship, I don't mind for it to happen in evening worship. But you say the kids benediction, then they play a little bit of music and everybody sees where they are and then leave? I've never seen a church where that happens. So what?
Everybody stay. Sorry.
You do your benediction.
Yeah.
And then they play a little bit of music and everyone just stands there.
Oh, right. That's right. So, you know what, I think, Jennifer, that is, there's probably two things. A very practical and there's a very spiritual reason for it. Okay. The practical reason is it lets me get out to the foyer.
Okay.
If I say the benediction and then we're done, then everybody's, I can't get to the foyer where I want to greet people. So there's that. But there's also the moment of preparation at the beginning is a moment of conclusion at the end, as you stand and the music is playing. I think that's the more spiritual reason.
That's what I thought it was.
Yeah.
Kevin Young used to do that when he came to Christ Covenant.
Really?
And they weren't doing that. And it was a hot mess for a minute.
Okay.
The music was playing and people are streaming out. And then it took about 6 months and then people finally.
Ah, yeah. So this room is where worship took place when I first came to church, and we used to have an overhead projector. I'm dating myself again. It's an old piece of equipment that would put on the wall. And we would place on that, when I first came, please enter the building quietly and take your seat and be in silent meditation for prayer. Because this room could get really, really loud if people were all talking at the top of their voice. Going back to something I was saying a moment ago, the joy of people seeing each other on a Sunday morning, the love expressed, all the backslapping, all that doesn't detract from worship. It's a wonderful start to corporate worship. But we took a sign down. You don't have to be quiet when you come in. But then we ensue that moment of silence just after the announcements, before the call to worship. Let's collect our thoughts. Let's be prayerful. Let's recognize who we're approaching. So, yeah. Others?
I've never been a part of a church without small groups.
Okay.
I have to say I love the intentionality of the people at Resurrection of knowing each other outside of worship and Sunday. There's just a welcoming intentionality with the people here.
So I remember, Leah, when I would first get questions about small groups, I'd say, well, we actually just are a small group. the church is small enough that someone who's ministry-minded and comes on the Lord's Day to know God's people as well as to know Him, he or she can actually get to know everybody in the church. And that's...
Yeah, I can tell. You don't go unnoticed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I would second that. I think the greater attendance at night helps as well. I've been in multiple churches. We kind of need small groups because people really don't know. The vast majority of people come in the morning, and it's hard to get to know people, you know, when you're only coming in the morning. But with most of the churches coming in the morning and evening, I mean, you can be just getting.
Trevor, my favorite fellowship hour in the church's life, and it's been true for me since I was a child, is summer Sunday nights. There's no school the next day. Families are not as the day is long. Kids are restless. They're playing in the yard. Parents are talking. I love it. And it's true all year round, but when it's freezing cold, people will hurry home sooner. But I love the lingering that happens on Sunday nights in general, but with summer. It's coming. It's coming. Yeah.
I was just going to say, something that I've noticed that I think is really maybe counterintuitive of the difference in churches that are more of that kind of evangelistic, speaker-friendly versus a more traditional, if you will, liturgical Sunday morning service is, and I don't know if anyone else has noticed this, but I think a lot of times there's a lot more of often a pretense put forward on the speaker-friendly churches, almost like we have to come as if we have everything put together so that people see they have it together. I want to have everything together. Whereas I think so often in a lot of more reformed churches that have maybe less of that speaker-friendly goal, it seems like there's often a lot more authenticity of I'm broken and I need to be here because I need God.
That's
and I need the church and I need the church to speak the truth to me that I can't speak to myself. And I don't know, I haven't gone long term to a church that was more of a seeker friendly, but in the brief times that I've visited a few of them, it's always struck me as there seems to be more of a pretense.
That's interesting. I wonder if that follows from the different aims of the two. If we're trying to
impress,
make an impact, or that word, other people who are there, then there's a certain way to do that. But if we're coming before God with family members, He knows us, and they should know us. It would be a difference.
Kids make a difference, too. with all the kids in the service, it's not a polished, you know, movie theater-like experience. And the kids and parents are often separated in the more seeker-sensitive church. In fact, almost 100% of the time they're separated. Mm-hmm. So the ability to have the facade is far easier than when you've got three kids in tow. And, you know,
kids screaming, that is authenticity, isn't it? Yeah. Well, it's a privilege to speak about some of these most important subjects. Very thankful for your attention and the opportunity. We will carry on next Thursday with an introduction to Presbyterianism and the OPC. Feel free to stay and get a little bit more to eat, but let me close this in prayer. Our Father, we pray that this experience of worship that you've ordained for yourself and your covenant people to enjoy week by week in this world is something we grow into no matter where we find ourselves tonight. May this coming Lord's Day be another experience of enjoying you, enjoying your people. We do thank you for the Word of God, which gives us this call to worship. We pray, make us eager and willing to respond. You are so good to us. Hear our thanks and take us to our homes tonight, again with safety. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.